These to the book of Psalms. We are going through favorite Psalms, and tonight we're going to go to Psalm 85. So if you'll turn there tonight, Psalm 85, and just a very important and powerful Psalm. And look in verse number 1. I'm going to talk tonight about the desperate need for revival. The desperate need for revival. Look in verse 1 of Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land, and thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people, and thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath, and thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. And so this is really a psalm that the whole major theme of it is that of revival. The psalmist is praying that God would revive his nation, the people of God, and bring them back. I think that no one would disagree with us tonight that we desperately need revival in America today. Now, what is revival? Sometimes the best way to understand revival is to start out by looking at what it's not, because there's a lot of false ideas about what true revival is. First of all, let me tell you what it is not. Revival is not just evangelism. You can have a week of evangelistic meetings and see people come to salvation, and that's a wonderful thing, that's a good thing, but that's not real revival. Revival is not just emotionalism. You can have stirring meetings and great preaching and a lot of tears shed. You can have a lot of emotions stirred, but just because there's a lot of emotion doesn't mean it's revival. It's not just excitement. You can pack an auditorium full of people and do a lot of things that cause excitement and put some electricity in the air, but that doesn't equal revival. Revival is not just these things. So what is it? Revival is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people, producing extraordinary results. Let me say that again. It is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts of God's people, producing extraordinary results. The word revival comes from the Latin word vive, meaning life. And in order to revive something, it has to be vived to begin with. It has to have life to begin with. And so revival is really primarily for believers, the people of God, who already have the life of God in them and yet need God to touch them. Relationships need to be restored. Believers need to turn to their first love. If you look throughout church history, you're going to find that there have been periods when God would visit his people in revival. And what would happen when that took place? Well, revival is marked by just a few things. First of all, extraordinary prayer. When revival comes, there will be people praying like they never have before. I remember reading in 1858 of the prayer revival that took place in New York. Just before that revival, did you know that the country had gone through an economic depression? There was a time of really great financial growth, followed by crisis. Financial groups had speculated that it was coming and that we were poised for a fall. And sure enough, in 1857, there was a crash. Banks were closing. Stocks were falling. They even had to call out armed troops and get them to go to Wall Street to keep banks from being robbed. There was a mob of people that wanted to rob a treasury and steal $20 million away. The financial shape of our country at that time was pretty bad. But there was one man by the name of Jeremiah Lanphier, a man who lived in New York and who wanted to pray for the businessmen who were going through this time. And he got a flyer and advertised where he was going to pray. and he went there to pray, and one person showed up. And the next week, six people came. And the next week, 20 people came. And then revival hit. Hundreds of people, hundreds of businessmen began to pray. When revival comes, it will be marked by extraordinary prayer. It will also be marked by extraordinary conviction and repentance. When God's Spirit moves, you can see the repentance and the conviction that will come. Samuel Davies, a man who experienced the first great awakening, said this about it. Suddenly, a deep general concern about eternal things spread through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And it made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come, end quote. When revival comes, there will be great conviction, great prayer, great conviction. There will also be extraordinary love and unity. When revival comes, God's people will love each other like never before. There will be a unity. I've read about revivals in the past, and always there seems to be barriers and walls that are broken down. And there's an extraordinary love and unity. And it will also be extraordinary worship. Deep, passionate, authentic worship will take place when revival comes. There will also be extraordinary witness and service. People will begin to share the gospel. Whereas before we may have been a little shy about sharing our faith, when real revival comes, Christians will get out there and they will begin to witness and they'll share the gospel more often. As a result of great revivals in our country, missionary boards were founded. The American Bible Society was started in the 1800s. The Sunday School Union, which led to the Sunday School as we know it today, was all started. All of that was a result of revival that took place in our country. There'll be extraordinary spiritual awakening for the lost. Lost people will begin to be converted. That's a byproduct of revival. During the prayer revival of 1858, it is said that 2 million people came to Jesus Christ. By the way, the U.S. population was only 30 million at that time. So if we use the same ratio today with our population of 300 million, we would see 10 million people converted if we had the same kind of revival that they had in 1858. J.I. Packer summarized revival as this. He said, "We may list the marks of revival as an awesome sense of the presence of God and the truth of the gospel, a profound awareness of sin leading to deep repentance and heartfelt embrace of the glorified, loving, pardoning Christ, an uninhibited witness to the power and glory of Christ with a mighty freedom of speech expressing a mighty freedom of spirit, joy in the Lord, love for His people, and the fear of sinning. And from God's side, an intensifying, speeding up of the work of grace so that men are struck down by the Word and transformed by the Spirit," end quote. That's revival. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, why are you preaching that to us? Well, because this ought to be the desire of our heart. That was certainly the desire of the psalmist. The key verse in this whole psalm is in verse 6, where he's crying out passionately. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" That was his desire. That was his prayer. "Lord, will you not revive us?" He's praying for spiritual awakening. And notice the word "again," because he has seen the Lord do this sort of thing before. And "Lord, what you have done before, you will do again." "Lord, will thou not revive us again?" This was the desperate need of his nation. Now, the background of this is the people of God, Israel, they're returning from exile. They have been released by Cyrus. They are coming back to the land to repatriate the land. They rejoice and celebrate as they travel back to Jerusalem. They begin the process of going back home, setting up their homes. But as they come to Jerusalem, the reality of the situation begins to set in. They see the city in ruins. They remember that the Babylonians did a really good job of demolishing the city. The temple lies in ruins. Everything is in ruin. Alexander McLaren said, "A part of the nation had returned indeed, but to a ruined city, a fallen temple, and a mourning land where they were surrounded by jealous and powerful enemies. Discouragement had laid hold of this feeble company, and enthusiasm had ebbed away. And the harsh reality of what they were about to do set in. And so they became discouraged. They lost their sense of national pride. They lost their vision. They lost their joy of the Lord. They began to forget God. Even the little bit of work that they did, they walked away from. And the enemies burned down the gates when they put them up. And so they got discouraged and they quit. And the psalmist is praying in this situation. And by the way, I see a lot of parallels between Israel then and our country today. We have lost so much as a nation. The sense of national pride that we had is gone. We are in desperate shape spiritually. We're in desperate shape in many ways. And this should be the cry of our heart, the cry of the psalmist. Now, what I want you to see in this psalm, therefore, are three steps that he goes through as he's praying for revival. Three steps that he encounters. Number one, I call this acknowledging. This is acknowledging the history of revival. He, look at the first three verses. He acknowledges what God has done in the past. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people and hast covered all their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. He starts out by acknowledging what God has done in the past. You see, because what God has done in the past is an indicator of what he will do in the future. The psalmist understood that it was the nature of God to correct people. It was the nature of God to bring people back to renewal. He has done that before. I, again, read about our own nation in the days before the Great Awakening. Did you know that before the Great Awakening took place in the United States, that our country, our people, our land back then was in terrible moral decay and coldness? Satanism was on the rise. You think it's bad today? Right before the Great Awakening, it was terrible. In fact, I read a book called The History of Remarkable Providences in Colonial New England, and it speaks about the incredible demonic activity that was taking place in colonial America even back before the Great Awakening. It's an incredible book when you read about all the vice and the horrible things that had happened. But right when that took place, God moved in and he brought an incredible revival. That should bring us hope. Because it's when things get bad, when it's down, then God will come in and he'll move in a mighty way. That's how the Great Awakening started in our country. God will sweep in and he wants to bring refreshing and revival to a people. One time a lady asked Billy Sunday, "Why do you pray and preach for revival? They don't last. They're temporary." Billy Sunday said to the lady, "Well, so is taking a bath, but it does you a whole lot of good." And that is true. A bath doesn't last, but it sure does do you a whole lot of good. And when the time comes, God is willing to restore his people. That's what he does in verse 1. He restores his people. He brought them back from the captivity. He restored them geographically, but also spiritually. He sent them the prophet Haggai and the scribe Ezra. Ezra preached the word in Nehemiah 8, and revival took place. When there's the preaching of the word, revival comes. And God delights in restoring his people. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see it in church history. Some of the greatest revivals came right on the heels of coldness and apathy. Jonathan Edwards said this before the Great Awakening. This is a quote. He said, "I find my church strangely indifferent." He said, "I find my church cold," end quote. And right after that came God's Great Awakening. So God wants to restore his people. And God wants to forgive his people. Look again in verses 2 and 3. "Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath." Here we see the character of God as a forgiving God. The psalmist acknowledges that God delights to forgive sin. And he places a great emphasis on it. Notice four times he uses the expression, "thou hast." Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered their sin. Thou hast taken away thy wrath. Thou hast turned from the fierceness of thine anger. These verses show the grace and favor of God. The greatest of all mercies that we can receive from God is the forgiveness of sins. And these words here are very strong words. Look in verse 2, the word forgiven. That's the Hebrew word nasa, means to raise up, to lift up. And the idea is in the Old Testament when a priest, just before he would take an animal and slaughter it on the sacrifice, he would lift the animal up as if to say, all of our sins are placed on this animal. He would lift that animal up and then he would sacrifice it. That's the idea. God would see the sacrifice and he would forgive sin. And then cover it up. Thou hast covered all their sin. That is what is meant by atonement. And then in verse 3, where it says, thou hast taken away thy wrath. The idea here is what is the concept of propitiation. And also, there's in those Hebrew words the idea of the scapegoat. You remember in the Old Testament, there would be two goats, and the priest would draw lots, and one lot would say unto the Lord, and he would place that lot on the head of the goat that was to be sacrificed. And then he would put his hands on the other goat and confess the sins of the nation on that goat. And then they would lead that goat out the eastern gate. He was moving westward. He would go down the valley of Kidron. He would go westward, westward. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. All of the sins of the people will be on that goat. And he was led out, never to be seen again. Taken away. The sins were taken away. That's the idea here. And all of this is to convey the nature of God, who is a forgiving God, who delights in taking away the iniquity of our sins and forgiving them. And so that's what happens when revival comes. God forgives us. God does a great work. Now, again, what's happening here is the psalmist is looking back and he's saying, Lord, you have done this with us before. You have revived us before. Lord, you can do it again. I say that about our country today. I've read about great things in our nation, haven't you? I've read about great things that God has done. Recently, a national radio talk show host and a call-in listener were talking about Christianity in America. And as the conversation continued, the host, who is an avowed agnostic, said this. He said, quote, why do Christians think they had anything special to do with the founding of this country? He went on to say, anybody who reads history books knows that Christianity was no more involved in America's founding than any other religion, end quote. That seems to be the prevalent thought among many Americans today. But that's revisionist history. People want to rewrite history. They want to tell you something that is not true. They try to tell us that this nation wasn't really founded upon God. But the question is, are we a Christian nation? That's the question that seems to go around. Well, let me answer that question. If you mean by Christian nation that everyone in the nation is a Christian, I would say no. In that sense, we're not a Christian nation. But if you, what you mean by Christian nation is that Christianity was the religion of the overwhelming majority of our nation's founding fathers, and its influence is undeniable in our nation's founding documents and in our nation's founding, then I would say to you, absolutely, this is a Christian nation. Founded upon Christian principles. It's safe to say that the Christian faith was involved in practically every aspect of our nation's beginning. Let me read you, the legislature of New York declared in 1838, this is a Christian nation. They went on to say 99 hundredths, if not a larger proportion of our whole population, believe in the general doctrines of the Christian religion, end quote. 99%. It was the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court in the year 1892 that declared, in the court's opinion, the United States was, quote, a Christian nation. That's from the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court said this is a Christian nation. In 1776, 11 of the 13 colonies required that one had to be a Christian to run for political office. You had to be a Christian before you can run for political office. In 1777, the Continental Congress voted to spend $300,000 to purchase Bibles for the distribution of Bibles in the nation. Wouldn't you like to see that happen today? 94% of the writings of the founding fathers of the U.S. contain quotations from the Holy Scriptures. The state constitutions of all 50 states mentions God. And we can go on. And by the way, this idea of separation of church and state, let me tell you where that first originated. It originated in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to the Danbury Baptist Association, saying to the church that the government will not mess with the church. The government will leave the church to be free. It didn't mean that the government didn't want the church in its business. Separation of church and state doesn't mean that the church needs to stay out of the government. In fact, when the state goes wrong, the church is the conscience of the state, and the church should rise up and say, that's wrong. When you're not doing right, when the government does not do right, it is the church that should rise up and say, you are doing the wrong thing. We are the conscience of the government. You think our founding fathers wanted the church out of government? You really honestly believe that? Do you know how the first president began his presidency? He took the oath of office and he laid his hand upon a what? A Bible. Doesn't sound like he wanted God out of government. And then he took the oath of office and then he said, so help me God. George Washington added those words. And then he, what? He kissed the Bible. And he set a tradition for our country. No. Our founding fathers didn't want the church and God out of government. They believed that the church should be free and keep the government out of the church, but they needed Christianity and government in it. And so the first vice president and second president, Jonathan Adams, wrote this in 1798. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What he meant was, our government ain't going to last if we don't have people who are moral and religious. If we don't have that, we're not going to last. The sixth president, John Quincy Adams, said, no book in the world deserves to be so unceasingly studied and so profoundly meditated upon as the Bible. End quote. Now, I bring up all of that, and there's a whole lot more I could say, but our time is going. Think about where we were and where we are. And friend, I want to tell you something. We need revival. We need to turn back to God. That's what the psalmist is saying. Lord, you've done it before. I acknowledge your history in the past, what you've done for our nation, and what you have done before you can do again to us. But here's the second thing I see. Not only acknowledging, but now he's asking, verses 4 through 7. This is the hunger for revival. He's passionately crying out, verse 4. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O God, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Here he begins to ask God. He's praying fervently. Which tells us very simply that the way to revival is fervent prayer. And if we really want to see God move on behalf of our nation, we need to get serious about praying and seeking the face of Almighty God. Cotton Mather prayed for several hours a day for 20 years for revival. And it came, which was the Great Awakening, the year after his death. You might not see in your lifetime the answers to your prayers, but it doesn't mean that your prayers are not reaching heaven. When you pray for the future of our country, one man asked this question. He said, if revival in this land depended on your prayers, your faith, your obedience, would we ever experience revival? Very convicting question. Notice he says in verse 4, turn us. That's the word for repent. Lord, turn us around. Lord, send a spirit of repentance to this nation. That's what we should pray for, that God would turn us, that God would bring repentance to us. And notice verse 4, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. You say, do you think God's angry at our country? I do believe that. I do believe that we are experiencing to some degree a judgment from Almighty God. I believe that. I believe that there is anger from God. Thomas Jefferson said, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. And that is true. And you know, there are stages to God's judgment that we see in Scripture. First of all, here's the first stage. God convicts of sin. Before God judges first, he'll convict of sin. He'll let us know. The psalmist said, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. In Psalm 38, he said, your arrows, Lord, they stick in me. The arrows of God are the conviction that he sends. And then he sends warnings. He'll deliver servants who will preach and warn the people. God sent Jonah to Nineveh to warn them. God sent Isaiah to Israel. God sent Jeremiah to Judah. God will warn his people of impending judgment. And then God will send remedial judgments to call us back. Back in the land of Israel, the book of Joel talked about the financial judgments that God sent that nation. He said, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, and the oil languishes. The bee is shamed, and how? What he was saying was God was sending a financial judgment to that nation to get their attention. God sent them storms. He sent them drought. He sent them floods. He sent them all kind of remedial judgments to get their attention. I believe that's what God is doing to our country today. In Scripture, when God judged the nation, He started financially, and then He would start militarily. If financially He did not awaken the nation, then God would send, He would raise up enemies against that country. And then there's another stage of God's judgment. He withdraws His presence. God takes His presence away. That's what He did to Israel. After a while, His glory left the temple, departed off of Israel. The glory was gone. Beloved, I think the glory has been gone from our country. I think it's gone. And then here's the next thing. God takes away the hedge. God has a protective hedge that He keeps around. He had a protective hedge around Israel, and God would remove the hedge, and all kind of things would come in and destroy the country. You know, in 1963, the Supreme Court of this country ruled God out of our school system. God got out. You know what's happened since 1963? There's been a 200% increase in premarital sex. There's been a 400% increase in illegitimate birth, a 400% increase in suicide, a 120% increase in divorce, a 140% increase in single parents, 350% increase in couples living together, a 500% increase in violent crime, a 360% increase in child abuse, a 470% increase in prosecution of federal government officials, 1,375% increase of drugs, and a 6,000% increase of AIDS. And since then, the prison population has more than doubled, and the SAT scores have gone down constantly. God says, you don't want me in your schools? You don't want me educating and helping your children? Then you'll bear the brunt of that. You'll bear the consequences for that. And God takes away His hedge. We need to pray like the psalmist. Wilt thou not revive us again? Oh God, how we need revival. Listen, without revival, we have no hope against the rising tide of humanism and godlessness in our country. You want to know where we are? Just turn on the evening news. Let me tell you another sad statistic. Now, there's some good churches out there that are preaching the gospel and God's blessing. But for the most part, I think that we are in a time of spiritual declension in America. Listen, as Tom Rainer from the Billy Graham School of Missions did a statistical study and discovered these amazing facts. Listen to this. Of the people born in 1951, the American church has seen 65% profess Christ as their Savior. Of those born from 1951 to 1964, the church has reached 35%. Of those born from 1964 to 1977, the church has reached 15%. Now listen to this. Buckle your seatbelt. At the current rate of evangelizing, those born from 1978 to 1994, we will reach 4% of that generation. That means 96% of your children and grandchildren and their friends and colleagues will not know Jesus Christ at the present rate. Friend, that should tell you more than ever that we need revival in our country. We need to get serious and get on our knees before a holy God and pray for Him to do what only He can do. There are errors in church history where only God can produce a revival and a restoration to what that country once was. I believe we're at that point as a nation now. Only God can turn us. Only God can restore us. Only God can show His mercy to us. But the good news is God does work on behalf of the prayers of His people. He does. He will hear our prayers. He wants to bring revival. He longs to bring revival. Now let me give you the third step quickly. We said acknowledging, that's the history of revival. Asking, that's the hope for revival. But number three, anticipating. And look in verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. You know what's going on here? The psalmist says, I'm going to wait to see what God will do. In this sense, he's like Habakkuk the prophet, who prayed to God. And then he went into his high tower and he waited to see if God was going to answer his prayer. He waited to see what the Lord was going to do. So Habakkuk said, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say. He pours his heart out to God in prayer and then he waits and says, okay, let's just see. And while the psalmist is waiting, he uses his imagination. He begins to imagine what would happen if God heard his prayer. What would happen if God did revive his nation? And then what we read in verses 9 down to 13 is what he would see if revival did come. Mercy and truth will meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. And glory will dwell in the land again. That's a reference to the Shekinah glory that departed from Israel. What he's saying is, in a very poetic way, if God answers prayer, this is going to be a beautiful picture for our country. Wonderful things are going to happen. This is a picture of total harmony. There's spiritual prosperity in verses 9 through 11. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy says pardon the sinner, truth says punish the sinner, and yet mercy and truth met together at Calvary. Jesus on the cross satisfied both the mercy and the truth of God there on the cross when he satisfied the wrath of God. And he says mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He's describing here where righteousness flourishes and where truth, in verse 11, shall spring out of the earth. He says, when revival happens, truth shall spring out everywhere. That's what we need, beloved, because we're living in a country right now where error is being reported as truth. Where we're calling evil good and good evil. But when revival comes, truth will spring out of the earth. God will look down from heaven and he'll be pleased to see that. Truth will be upheld. The church is to be the pillar and ground of truth. Sad to say, even in churches today, the church is capitulating to the pressure of the world and is not standing for truth. Amen. And when revival comes, he says, truth will spring out of the earth. And then material prosperity in verse 12. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. He's talking here about financial and material prosperity. And I want to tell you what the leaders and political experts and economic experts of our country need to know is that none of their ideas and none of their stimulus packages is going to turn this country around financially. They need to get on their face before Almighty God. That's what they need to do. And God will turn the thing around. Then there will be a moral prosperity, verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. That is, who is the he in that verse? It refers to the future citizens of the nation. When revival comes, righteousness shall go before my sons and my daughters and my grandchildren. We'll see this country be what it once was. Think about it. When revival comes, there'll be a surge in church attendance. Crime will be at an all-time low. People who will forsake sin, they'll live victorious. Fathers will lead their homes spiritually. Bars and casinos will go bankrupt. Police officers will be bored because there's nothing to do. We'll turn back the clock on moral decay. That's what he's saying. Righteousness shall go before him. And I close with this. When I visited London last August, we stood before the House of Parliament, me and my children, and we were giving out gospel tracts. And I happened to look and see there in front of the House of Parliament, there was a statue of Oliver Cromwell. He was called the protector of England. Oliver Cromwell loved the Psalms. On September the 16th, 1656, the day before he was to meet with the second Parliament, he was reading Psalm 85, this very psalm. He was meditating on it. And he was greatly inspired by the psalm. And he was thinking about the future of his nation. And so the very next day on Wednesday, when he stood up to speak to Parliament, he began to expound Psalm 85 to those people that were there. Because that was his vision for the future of his country. That was what his heart's desire was. He desired that righteousness would reign in England and that they would see the blessing of God upon their land. And for a time, that's exactly what happened. God did bless England in that way. Beloved, that should be the heart desire of every one of us. We should have that hunger in our heart. And I want to tell you something. The only answer to this country, it's not found in politics, beloved. It's found in the people of God crying out to the Lord, getting serious with Almighty God. That's where the answer is found. It is God moving in behalf of His people. And so we have that ability to see spiritual awakening if we'll get serious with God. And may we do that, because this present hour is such a needful hour. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this psalm of revival. And Lord, I ask that as we think about this subject, that You would take away our fear of revival. Many people are afraid of what You might do if they pray for revival, what they would have to do. Lord, take away that fear from us. And Lord, make us an illustration of revival. As the psalmist cried, Lord, revive us again. Let that be our prayer. Let that be the prayer that we pray constantly throughout this week and this month, this whole year. Let that be the prayer that we pray for our nation. Lord, revive us again. Revive us again. May we pray personally. Lord, would You revive me? So many times a great movement of Your Spirit starts with one person. So Lord, may we have some people here tonight that would genuinely pray in their heart, Lord, revive me. Send revival to me. Make me an illustration of revival, and then make me an instrument of revival. Let it go from me to others. Use me as Your instrument to share spiritual renewal to others. Lord, let that be our prayer tonight. Bless us, revive us, as the psalmist prayed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.